feels like forever since I've been up here. Yeah. Should I fill out a visitor's card? Oh, thank you, Brother Higdon, for so ably filling in for me while we were gone a week ago and then again this morning. Appreciate your prayers for me. Sherry didn't make the trip, but I left Thursday morning to go up to Indiana for my aunt's funeral, my mom's oldest sister, who is now with the Lord. Got in Thursday, 7:30 or so, about 12 hours or so trip, about 650 miles. Spent some time that evening with my mom and dad, one of my sisters, and two of her girls that came over with them. And then spent all day Friday visiting family. I had a good day Friday visiting family. I haven't seen many of them in 20 years. Well, 19 years since my grandmother's funeral. Had lunch with some, had dinner with others, had the visitation that Friday evening. And Saturday had the funeral service. It was a really nice service, really good service. And you never, I'll be honest, I'm always a little nervous going into a United Methodist church for a funeral service. You never know because they've been a part of that church for years. But the pastor gave as clear a gospel presentation as anybody could have. That we believe she's in heaven because of her faith in Jesus Christ. And he gave not exactly an invitation, but a call to faith. And you can be there too if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and rose again and is coming back for those who are his. You can't make it any clearer than that. And so I just was rejoicing in a clear gospel presentation when I wasn't confident that's what I was going to hear. But I heard it several different ways from several different people, actually, some of the grandkids who spoke and as a part of a eulogy. So it was a really blessed time, a meal with them after that, too, before I headed back. But thank you for being, that I can be confident that things are in good hands when I can't be here. But I'm glad to be back. So thanks for praying for me. My parents are headed home today. They are going to get in about 3 hours back to their place in Pennsylvania, Lord willing. So anyway. That's to catch you up on what I've been up to, gallivanting around the country, I guess, it feels like. All right. Well, we are coming back to our study on things to come, and we've been talking about the evidences for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and that raises a question that we don't always think about, but it's an important one. Is if the church isn't going to be here on the earth during the tribulation period, but then what are we doing during that seven-year period? What's going on with the church? The church during the tribulation is the title for tonight. What are we going to be doing? You know, are we just going to be sitting up in heaven watching and grieving over what's happening here? There are some who present that, and there's perhaps some evidence that might be possible, at least in to some degree, although I really think we're going to be too occupied with other things going on than to have that kind of time for that. There are a couple of things that are important that we sometimes read about these events and think of them as if they kind of happen instantaneously, kind of like the transformation of the resurrection in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in the King James. But these events really are described in a way that seem to require more time than that, rather than some kind of an instantaneous transaction. And so we're going to look at a couple of events that are described as happening to the church that seem to have to occur sometime between the rapture and Christ's return to establish the millennial kingdom, which is that seven-year period on earth is a tribulation. And that means they must be happening to the church during that time. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. Let's, by way of introduction, have a word of prayer, and we're going to look up a lot of these passages tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that it contains. We confess, Lord, we don't always understand how best to understand or anticipate the fulfillment of some of those promises. But Lord, we are absolutely confident that you will in fact keep all your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we address some of these questions tonight and as we consider some of the things that we believe your word says about about things yet to come, things yet to be for the church. Help us to understand your word as clearly as we are able, and be encouraged and edified through our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go first to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul has just been talking about living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. In verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And then he makes this statement in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We must all appear before the judgment seat. And so that's the first of these events, the judgment seat. I have in parentheses the word bema, that is the Greek word, translated judgment seat here, the bema seat of Christ. Turn to Romans 14, where this same term appears again. You say, wait a minute, Romans comes before 2 Corinthians. Yeah, but 2 Corinthians was written before Romans, so 2 Corinthians predates this. Paul was still hoping to get to Rome when he sent the letters from Corinth. Romans 14. I've got 10 and 12. We'll read verse 11 too, the intervening verse. "But you, why do you judge your brother?" And here he's, again, the context here is dealing with the church's tendency to be critical of one another within the church when you haven't necessarily made the same decisions about questionable matters. That's the context. And so he's saying, so why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? He's talking to two different parties. Why are you judging this brother, and why are you bothering treating him with contempt? "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And so we have this judgment seat, bema seat, term used again here in Romans. I believe Paul is talking about the same event in both contexts. All right, I think he's talking about the same thing, the bema seat, the judgment seat, where we will all appear. It seems to be describing a situation where we all appear there together, not individually, as if we were at the time of our death, we individually stand before that bema seat. But there is coming a time that will be the judgment seat time, when all of us will be called to appear there. And so we're looking toward that. He's pointing toward that time. So when will that be? I believe I believe the best way to understand the timing is it occurs immediately following the rapture. Certainly doesn't occur before that, because there is no time when we will be assembled before that, and that'll be the first time when we will be. When Christ returns to bring the church home, when he calls us to himself, the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. That time is the first time we'll be assembled. And I believe that the judgment seat follows almost immediately on that. I think there's a sense in which that calling us up is for the purpose of gathering us for the judgment seat immediately following the rapture. Where will this occur? The place. It will be, Paul has said in both of these places, it's in the presence of the Lord. He hasn't specified a location, but it will be in the presence of the Lord. And it doesn't seem to be on earth. Evidently, it's going to be something that occurs in heaven, but in the presence of the Lord, somewhere other than here, as he's calling us up there to appear before him for this judgment seat. Also, thirdly, it's important to note that those who are the subjects of the judgment seat are only believers in Christ. These are all the redeemed in Christ. And the in Christ is an important part of that phrase. I'll come back to that in a moment. But the believers in Christ, those who are in him, are those are the ones being called to this judgment seat. I say that, well, I'll go ahead and say it now, that the in Christ phrase, I believe, is important because it distinguishes us, the church who are in Christ, from the Old Testament saints, who are never described in that term. There are Old Testament saints who are redeemed who I don't believe are part of the group that are appearing before the judgment seat. This is specifically a time for the church. It's not a time for all of the redeemed of all the ages. The tribulation saints won't participate because they haven't been martyred yet, or they're being martyred during this time. Their resurrection is coming later at the end of the tribulation. And so this is not all believers of all time. It's the church era. It's a church era event. It's a judgment seat that we all will appear. He's talking about all of us who are believers, who are in the church, who are members of this body of Christ. And what will be the basis then of this examination? What's the basis of the examination? As he has said here, and in the two passages we've just read, he said that it's to determine the acceptability, or by contrast, the worthlessness of each believer's works. Our deeds, whether they're good or bad, whether they're acceptable, whether they're unacceptable, whether they are worthy of reward or worthy of nothing. That's the basis for the examination. Now, make sure we get this. This is an important point to note. This is not where our works will be put on a scale, as so often is envisioned. It is not as if there's no scripture that teaches that. No scripture that teaches that. It's a Catholic doctrine and some other places it comes from. But there is nothing that teaches our works are put on a scale. The good things go here, the bad things go here, and we'll see which one weighs the most, and that'll determine your destiny. This is not to determine destinies. Destinies have already been determined. Everybody here is destined for heaven. Everybody at the judgment seat is destined for heaven. This is not to see whether or not you get in. This is to see what you get as you come through the door. All right? It's a reward process as you're coming into heaven. Christ has already borne the punishment for our sin of every person that's present there. The law's claim against every participant has already been satisfied. There can be no condemnation brought against anyone there because it's Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is the one who can be who can lay any claim, any charge against God's elect? The wrath of God has already been appeased. So the judgment seat is not for punishing people for sins. Punishment for sin has already been borne by Christ. That's not what's happening at the judgment seat. I know, I grew up in different contexts hearing preachers talk about having to stand there and watch everything you ever did shown on a big screen. Everybody's going to see that. You're going to be humiliated. That'll preach. It'll scare people to behavior. But that's not necessarily a biblical picture. Okay. I don't think there's ever anything like that described. We will stand there before the judgment seat of Christ. He will be our judge. He will be the evaluator. He may have it on the screen, like on a laptop running through things, and then be there for you to see too. But I don't know about that even. There's nothing there that says that. Now, I know you're thinking, listen, I thought that the whole point of the trumpet sounding and the dead in Christ rising and this reunion we'll have in heaven, I thought that was going to be a joyous reunion. Now you're telling me we've got to go straight to a trial. We've got to stand before the judge. This does not sound like as much fun as I thought it was going to be. Well, this is not a trial like we tend to think of a trial. As I just said, it's not to determine guilt or innocence. Think of this more as you're a senior in high school, and at the end of the year, everybody who's participated in extracurricular events is invited to a big awards banquet. And you're coming to the awards banquet for trophies and awards and certificates and so on. Everybody's coming for the party. Everybody's going to graduate. But you're coming to see who gets which awards. It's a party. I think that's going to be more the atmosphere. There's going to be this atmosphere of joy, this atmosphere of reunion, this atmosphere of how great it is to see everybody. And let's see what he's got for us as we stand before him. I think that's a better way to understand what's going on, especially when we tie it to the fact that Jesus told the church in Thessalonica that you're to comfort one another with these words because This is to be a joyous occasion. Which is another one of the reasons why I really don't like preaching, you better behave because you better stand before the judgment seat. Now there are a couple places where Paul seems to imply that it should be an incentive for good behavior. But it's not a threat. It's never in the sense of a threat. It's always in the sense of a promise. Because he's going to reward us for those things we've done for Christ. And so it should be something we anticipate with great joy. So what then is the purpose? What then is the purpose of this examination? And I've just been talking about that. It's to reward believers for service to the Lord. It's not to punish us. This is not in any sense purgatory. It is not in any sense a purgation at this point. It is there's a cleansing that comes at the end of this, but that is kind of the result of this. But I'll say more about that in a moment. But this is not in any sense where we suffer to any degree to pay for wrong actions. It's an evaluation of whether those actions and attitudes were honoring to God or they weren't. Those that were honoring to God will earn a reward. Those that were not will be removed from the record. That's a more encouraging promise when we see what he says. I'll get to the text that I believe actually says that in just a moment. Secondly, besides the rewarding us for service for the Lord, it's to prepare the church to be the spotless bride of Christ. This is the aspect where there's that cleansing aspect that's involved. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah, I know. I thought about highlighting these passages and having different people read them, but I decided let's just all turn and read some of these tonight. Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. Some of the passages I want us to read are long enough. I didn't want to ask anybody to have to stand up and read 11 verses or something. All right. 26 and 27. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Back up to the previous verse. He's talking about loving your wives, husbands, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the her here. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Well, you know, in our actual experience, as members of the church that is part of the bride of Christ, there's not one of us here tonight who in actual experience can say, I am perfectly holy and blameless. I've never sinned. You say that, you're delusional or just a liar. John tells us that. If you say you have no sin, you lie. Right in 1 John chapter 1. We know that's not the case. In fact, we have to have admitted that to have been able to accept the payment for our sin, right? We have to have admitted that we were sinners in order to be forgiven our sin. So we are not, in actual experience, perfectly clean and holy. This judgment seat process produces within us the actuality of what has already been pronounced to be true. Okay? On the basis of Christ's sacrifice and our faith in him by God's grace, we have been pronounced just, justified. We are not guilty because Christ was not guilty. His righteousness has been attributed to you and to me. But here at the judgment seat, the end result is that we become personally, perfectly clean and holy. Therefore, that means that in the process of presenting the church to Christ as a holy bride, that the result of this transaction is the removing of impurities. Now, I'm not just talking about forgiveness of sins. I'm talking about the actual elimination of the sin nature. It's a part of the resurrection process and part of what's going on here at the judgment seat. The elimination of the sin nature of each and every person who is in Christ. It's accomplished here. And all of that sin, which was nailed to Christ's cross, is here erased from the record. So that there is no more any charge that can ever be brought against us. It was done, it was accomplished at the cross, but here it becomes experiential as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, if we don't get anything else out of what I want to say tonight about the judgment seat of Christ, I want us to look forward to it with joy rather than trepidation. It's not something to fear. It's something to anticipate coming through and being what He wants us to be in glory as a result. And so it's to prepare the church to be the spotless bride of Christ. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Just back a couple of pages. Ephesians chapter 2, pick up with verse 4. And I'll read through verse 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now there's a ton of stuff in there worth explaining and spending a lot of time on those verses, but understand that the point I want us to get is that the third purpose of this examination, and really, in many senses, the ultimate purpose of this examination, is to glorify God. It's to bring glory to God by demonstrating His righteousness in us. What He's doing for us at the judgment seat, in cleansing us, rewarding us for service, presenting us as the spotless bride, or preparing us as the spotless bride for Christ, it's all to bring glory to Him because we didn't deserve any of it. He's the one who gets glory out of this. It's not so that we can say, look how good I am because look what He did for me. I was worthless, and the only reason I get anything out of this is because of His glory, His grace. And it's entirely to His glory. It's so He can demonstrate His glory in His kindness to us. We will be trophies of His grace, each of us individually. Now, this to do that, it requires our final ultimate sanctification that started the moment we were converted, but it won't be completed until that sin nature is removed and all of the sin stain has been eradicated, and none of that can be fully accomplished until the judgment seat. Folks, there is no greater event to anticipate than the resurrection, which leads to the judgment seat for our purification, cleansing, for the glory of God. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's another passage I had at the very beginning of this point, but for letter F, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He doesn't use the expression judgment seat here, but he's kind of describing the event. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, what are the results of this examination? What are the results of the examination is letter F. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 15. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now this passage is open to, let's say it's susceptible to a variety of interpretations. But I don't think that within context of Paul's writings that it can be, that some of the interpretations that have been imposed upon it can be accurate. All right. Again, this is not a purgatory. He is not saying that we will get cast into the fires of purgatory to have the impurities burned away, and then when the impurities are burned away, we will emerge cleansed. Understand that it is our works, not ourselves, which are being tested here. This is a test of our works, not a test of ourselves. You understand the distinction I think is important for us to make. Our works, our life history, the things that we have done and said for Christ or against Christ or whatever the case may be, for self as the case may be, those works are going to be evaluated. He's describing it, our lives in the terms of a building. He says that the foundation is Christ. Paul has taught that foundation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like he's using the same imagery that Christ used in the Sermon on the Mount. A wise man building his house on a rock rather than on the sand. And so you can't build on any other foundation and expect your building to stand. But if you're starting even with the foundation of Jesus Christ, those who are building on this foundation are those who are truly redeemed. But not everybody builds a house of the same quality on that foundation. And everything we do throughout our lives contributes to the building we are erecting. And it's as if when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, we are presenting Him with the house we built. Here's what I have to present to you. What do you think? Every thought, every deed, every motive is going to be evident to Him in the structure of this house. And He will say, well, let's see, what kind of materials did you use? Well, some materials, when they are caught in a fire, some materials will survive that fire because by their nature, they're not flammable. Those things like gold and silver and precious stones, those things, now they may melt. The artistry of them may be damaged by it, you might say, but still, bear with the illustration. Let's not get too picky about the metaphor, all right? The gold, silver, and precious stones are things that survive, typically, a fire. Wood, hay, and straw, not so much. Right? So, you know, we all know the story of the three little pigs, right? Some houses will survive, some won't. Right? This is just not wind, it's fire. It's the medium by which he describes the test. So as we present the Lord with our house, he said, well, let's see how it fares. And he strikes his fire starter and sets it alight. Well, any part of that structure that has the quality of wood, hay, or straw, it's not literally wood, hay, or straw, we know that, but anything part of that structure that has that quality, has that temporal, earthbound, earth-focused, self-satisfying quality, it's going to go up in smoke and leave nothing but ash. But those things that were really done out of a motive to honor God, those things that were done for His sake, those are those things that will remain, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Now, some folks will have a house that is bejeweled with things of eternal value. Other folks have spent their lives building a house mostly out of sticks and straw. And there's not going to be much left. But understand, everybody who builds a house on that foundation is
it's his. He's just testing the works. Now, it's not necessarily describing this. I don't think we need to see this necessarily as genuine fire. There's a metaphor going on throughout. Our lives are not really a house. We're not really using these materials. And so the end result is so as through fire, not necessarily having really experienced fire. But the end result will be that which was worthless is consumed. It's gone. It's no longer there as a reminder of our folly or our self-centeredness or our wickedness. It's not there anymore. It's been removed by the blood of Christ at the judgment seat. It is stricken from the record. So the only thing that's left are the things of value. And for those things, we are rewarded. In a sense, they may actually constitute our reward. We're laying up treasure. Gold, silver, and precious stones, where neither moth nor rust will corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. So rewards are gained and lost. Rewards are gained and lost due to a trial by fire, as it were. But understand, it's not, as I've said a couple of times, the second point is that it's not just our actions that are being evaluated, although it's not ourselves, it's our actions, but there's also an element here where our motives are under evaluation. He's testing the motive for each act. And motives are suspicious and sometimes a little bit ambiguous things. Some of the things we think we did out of pure motive were really selfishly motivated for our own glory. You know, it's possible, let me put it this way. It is possible to perform superficially righteous deeds with a selfish motivation. But I would also say, it is possible for us to do things that prove to be ridiculously foolish when we really intended to do the right thing. When we really meant to honor God, and we didn't know any better, okay? And the truth is, only the judge knows the difference, but we can trust him to know the difference. And again, this is not punishment. This is evaluation for reward. And so the motives are a part of that act, a part of this evaluation. And as an end result, what the fire cannot purify, it destroys. And what it does not destroy, it purifies. And so there is a purification process. It is not purgatory, because it is not you that are set on fire until the impurities are burned away. It's the structure you built with your life to see what remains for reward. Letter G, the distribution of rewards. The distribution of rewards. The nature of the rewards is not specified in detail. There are a lot of passages that talk about rewards, and I did not include most of those in this outline. There are several parables of the Lord that speak of rewards. Sometimes it's giving greater authority or greater more cities to rule, more property to maintain. But the rewards are not specified in detail. I believe probably as a general way to describe these rewards, they result in an increased capacity to enjoy heaven and honor God. Everybody's going to enjoy heaven. Is it possible to enjoy it more? Well, yeah, I think so. A lot of things, our enjoyment is enhanced by better knowledge or greater experience. I remember one time we had taken the kids to an Atlanta Braves baseball game, and we were sitting right in front of a couple from the Netherlands who came to the United States, and one of the things they wanted to do is see an American baseball game. They had no clue what was going on, right? They didn't know, why is he throwing the ball at the plate? What is that? They didn't know.
They had no idea what was going on. They'd never seen an American baseball game. So they were just there kind of for the atmosphere. They didn't have a clue what was happening. My kids understood the game better than they did. And they got a little more out of it. They enjoyed the game a little more because they had a better understanding. Everybody enjoyed the day, but the ones who understood the game enjoyed it more. And so there's a sense in which I think our rewards enhance our ability to enjoy heaven. Maybe it's greater responsibilities, greater opportunities for things that we can do for the Lord in heaven. That seems to be implied by some of the things that he says. But they're not really described in much detail. I do think that the scriptures imply that the abilities and interests, talents, if you will, although when the scriptures use the word talent, it's not talking about talent like we think of it, it's a unit of money. But the abilities and gifts that God gives us to exercise in this life, those abilities and gifts that we develop and use for him, we will be able to continue to use for him in glory. And those, I think there is a kind of an organic connection between this life and the next. That what we are here, we are becoming for there. And so the things that we do well here, we'll be able to do even better there. Some of those talents or abilities that we've ignored and not developed, we may not have as much access to, or we may have to kind of start like at kindergarten level for the development of those things. Doesn't mean you say, well, I always wanted to play the piano and never had an opportunity. Maybe you have a chance there. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to do that there. But those who had the opportunity here may be able to do an even better job. They'll be ahead of you in the on the grade scale, if you want, ahead of you in their progression when we get to heaven. I think maybe that's a part of this. But not much is said about the nature of the rewards. However, I will say this, that there are a series of rewards that are described as crowns. There are some specific rewards that are described as crowns in the New Testament. There are five specific ones that are mentioned, and I've presented them here in no particular order. Probably could have done a better job of putting them in order, but I just didn't. So forgive me for that. They are not listed in any particular order. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Excuse me, 25. I'm looking at verse 5 and it is not right. It's 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, but we, an imperishable. So an imperishable or an incorruptible crown. Now this may just be a general description of all of our rewards being imperishable. But in this context, he seems to be describing those who master the old nature. He's talking about conquering the flesh and not being controlled by our old nature. Because he says here, you exercise self-control in all things. Everyone who competes exercises self-control in all things. There seems to be a crown, a special reward promised for developing better and better self-control over our more fleshly selves. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. First Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul, writing about the believers in Thessalonica, whom he considers his crown of rejoicing or crown of exaltation. And I believe the implication is that there's a special reward, as Paul was anticipating, for those who lead people to Christ. He had been a minister who had brought the gospel to them, had led them to the Lord. Now, bearing in mind that it is the Holy Spirit who converts, not you or me. There's a faithfulness in witness that's viewed here. There's a faithfulness in witness that's in view. James 1:12. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A crown of life. And in this case, it seems to be describing those who successfully endure trials. And by successfully, I don't mean feeling no pain or having a party in the face of obstacles or adversity. James is talking about the person who steadfastly loves Christ even when circumstances tempt you to turn away. Even when circumstances tempt you to stop trusting. The successful enduring of trials is when you love Christ in spite of the trials and you emerge on the other side of those tests with your faith intact rather than in tatters. Okay. Now, we can do that only through the power of Christ working within us. And there's a promise that all those who do so here will receive this crown of life. I think that our faith, I believe the scriptures teach our faith itself is a gift from Christ, that he is its author and its finisher, that the strength we need to endure depends on his ability, not our ability. That's why I think that every true believer will successfully endure trials. Every true believer will stand before him in faith one day, having successfully weathered the storms of this life and persevered to the end and received this crown of life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. I'd get to 2 Timothy instead of 1 Timothy, I'd probably find the verse I want. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. A crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. Crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. These are the ones who so reflect the likeness of Christ in their daily walk, who are so confident in his love for them that rather than fearing that confrontation at the judgment seat, they're looking forward to it with anticipation and joy. Now, you can make a case that each of these first four crowns will go to every believer, or should go to every believer, maybe will go to every believer. Loving his appearing, enduring trials, standing there in faith at the end, rejoicing for the opportunity to lead someone to Christ or at least share your faith with someone, that imperishable, incorruptible crown for having defeated the old nature and had the new nature imparted through Christ. But the fifth one does seem to be a little more particular. 1 Peter, verse 5. First Peter, verse 5. Peter is, let me back up to verse 1, chapter 5. I'll start with verse 1. I therefore exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. A crown of glory is mentioned here by Peter for those who faithfully shepherd the flock of God. Now, it's possible that this is a reward, a crown that's promised to all professional, vocational, ministers of the word, whether they're pastors, missionaries, evangelists, teachers, those who've given their lives to teaching the word in any context. That may be the best way to understand it. However, the language here seems to me a little more restrictive than that. I think that the missionaries and evangelists are going to be the primary recipients of the crown of exaltation, leading many to Christ, witnessing for Christ, giving their lives to evangelism. I think there's a sense in which this is especially one that is promised to those who are pastors, who are particularly faithful in their ministry of the word, which is part of my motivation for focusing so much on Scripture and the ministry of the word in my ministry, because I think that's what God has said through this passage is to be my purpose, my goal. Now, I would say that not all pastors do that very effectively. Not all pastors are equally effective in ministering the word or equally faithful in ministering the word. There's a lot of church ministry today be carrying on by pastors who seem to give very little concern, very little emphasis on Scripture in their ministry. And I think that's tragic, and I think they'll have a lot to answer for having failed in their role as an under-shepherd when the chief shepherd appears and calls us to an account. James warns that we will answer to a stricter standard. I think that this is particularly to those who are in a pastoral role, although it may well include faithful teachers in a Bible college or seminary. The main idea is the faithful shepherding of the flock that is allotted to your charge, as he put it here. Christ is that chief shepherd. These are the elders who are the under-shepherds, hired help, if you will. I think we should be striving to achieve a reward for faithful shepherding rather than the fearful, self-centered actions of that which is called the hireling, who is not willing to do the job faithfully for the Lord. And there does seem to be a special reward for that kind of faithful service. Now, second event, besides the judgment seat and the rewards and all of that, the second event that I've got here is going to take more than 10 minutes to explain with some fairly long passages. And so I had written a note to myself that this may be a two-part message. And so I decided not to bother trying to hurry through the first part and skip some of those texts, but to go ahead and read some of those passages. And then the next one, there are some longer passages that we'll look at, although it's a shorter part of the outline. But we'll pick it up next time. The second event is the marriage of the Lamb. If the first event's purpose is to purify the church, to be prepared as the bride to be presented to the Lamb, then the second event is the marriage of the Lamb that also happens, I believe, during the tribulation. All this is, see, I think we're going to be distracted enough to not be up there fretting about what's happening here. Because there's enough going on that will keep our minds and selves occupied. I don't know how long this will take. It doesn't have to take a long time. Say, this sounds like something that will take more than 7 years, you know. And you know, the Lord can take care of things really quickly if he chooses to. But I do think this sounds like something that's not going to happen instantaneously. There's not this instantaneous transformation in the twinkling of an eye as in the resurrection. There is a process underway. And I think that tribulation era provides the time. I'll come back to that idea next week, and we'll look at the last portion of this. It'll take more than 10 minutes, and it's already 5 to 6, so we'll quit tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for what you've told us about what's to come. Lord, I pray that we might truly anticipate with joy that judgment seat, like an awards banquet, where we'll be called together, invited to stand before you, not just invited, but compelled to stand before you to receive rewards. Help us to live our lives here in such a way that we might really be able to anticipate reward. Lord, we don't know what those rewards will be like, but we trust you. Lord, we pray that we might seek to honor you and to truly be trophies that will glorify you for all eternity. In Jesus' name.